The subject of the Holy Spirit, and currently been looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Last Thursday night, we saw that this experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was separate from and subsequent to the experience of salvation, being born again by the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. There was a subsequent experience that the disciples received. And we saw it in the book of Acts with the disciples themselves. We saw it in the case of the Samaritans who had received the gospel. We saw it in the promise that Peter gave to those who were asking what they should do to compensate for their crucifixion of Jesus, when he said, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We saw it in the life of Paul the Apostle, converted on the road to Damascus and yet filled with the Spirit when that disciple in Antioch named Ananias came and laid hands on him. And then we saw it in the church of Ephesus in the 19th chapter. Tonight we'd like you to turn with us to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. As we see what the experience is, that is, the experience of the baptism or the filling or the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're told here by John that in the last day, that great day of the feast, from the context, we know that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had come to Jerusalem and had more or less remained in private until the last day, the great day of the feast. They were actually wondering whether or not he was going to show up at the feast. And then as he did, he was saying, "You're going to seek me and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And as they're wondering about this, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood in the midst of the multitude and cried. The Feast of Tabernacles was also known as Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths. The feast actually commemorated God's preservation of the nation of Israel during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. God preserved them. It was a miracle that they could survive for 40 years in the wilderness. It was an obvious miracle of God. And this feast was to commemorate that wonderful miracle of preservation during the wilderness wanderings. Now, there were many things that they did to remind them of God's miraculous preservation. Even to the present day, with the Orthodox Jews, they build little lean-to type of thatched rooms outside of their houses, usually up against their house. And over in Israel during this time of the Feast of tabernacles, you'll see these little palm-thatched rooms that they have built outside of the house. And the family moves outside for a week and lives in these little palm-thatched rooms. And they leave enough space between the palm thatches that as you lie there at night, you can see the stars. And the idea is that the children will say, "Oh, I see the stars up there." And their parents then have the opportunity to say, "Our fathers lived out in the wilderness for 40 years, out under the stars, and our God preserved them during that 40-year time." And so there were those things that would remind them. In the worship at the temple, the priest would take these water jugs, bearing them on their shoulders. They would go down the many steps from the temple courtyard to the pool of Siloam, down in the Kidron Valley below. And there they would fill these water jugs and make this solemn procession back up the steps and on into the temple courtyard, where the thousands of people would be gathered worshiping God. As the priest would come into the courtyard area with these water jugs, the people would break forth singing the Hallel Psalms. And as they were singing and worshiping God, they would pour the water out on the pavement, let it splash there on the pavement. And they were reminded of how when their fathers were dying of thirst in the wilderness, how that Moses took the rod and struck the rock according to the commandment of God, and how water came flowing out of the rock, and their fathers did drink and were preserved when they were dying of thirst. And so many things to remind them of God's divine preservation of their fathers during the wilderness wanderings. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, which was actually the eighth day, it was an eight-day feast, there was no procession by the priest to the pool of Siloam, and there was no pouring out of water on the pavement. This also was significant because it was the acknowledging of God's fulfilled promise. He had promised to bring them into a land that was well watered, a land that flowed with milk and honey. They no longer needed the miraculous water out of the rock. They now were just enjoying the land of promise that was well watered. And thus, there was no procession on the eighth day, the great day of the feast. Now, on this day, as the people were gathered there worshiping God, tradition has it that it was at that time of the day when they usually were pouring the water on the pavement that Jesus stood and cried to the thousands upon thousands of people that were gathered there in the courtyard, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, the fact that Jesus was standing was significant. According to their culture and practices, when a rabbi was teaching, he would always sit, and the pupils would always stand. Somehow we've got things mixed up. But that was customary for the teacher to sit and the pupils to stand. Kept them awake. But when a person was going to herald or make a proclamation, herald the truth, they would stand. And the fact that Jesus is standing and crying, he is now heralding a truth to the people, giving an invitation to those that are thirsty. If any man thirst, he said, let him come unto me and drink. The land of Israel is basically a very arid land. And thus the people were all familiar with thirst. In that dry and arid land, you become very conscious with the need of water in order to survive. But Jesus was not making reference to a physical thirst. Now, man is a threefold being. Man is spirit, possessing a consciousness and living in a body. And so there are the three parts that make up you and me: body, mind, and spirit. Now, according to the scriptures, when a person is living in sin, the spirit is dead. The spirit does not come into life until we are born again by the spirit. But man exists on the three levels of body, mind, or emotions, and spirit. And as such, man can experience physical thirst. He can experience emotional thirst. And he can experience spiritual thirst. We all are very familiar with the physical thirst. Our body needs a certain amount of moisture in order to survive. And thus, one of the strongest physical drives that you have is your thirst drive, second only to the air drive. And when the body moisture content begins to get low, God has built into your body a little monitoring device that is constantly monitoring the moisture level. And in the monitoring of the moisture level, when it starts getting too low, it sends out signals to your brain and signals to your throat. Your throat gets dry. It feels like you've got cotton in your mouth. And about the only thing you can think of is, I need a drink. You get desperate. I've got to get a drink of water. Is there a fountain? I've got to get something to drink, you know. And you can get really worked up and desperate over this need that the body has for moisture. It's just a part of what is known as the homeostasis, the body balance. And it's just something that God has created, this thirst drive. And it can become extremely strong when the body moisture level gets dangerously low. There is what are called the sociological drives. We have discovered that we need love. And there is that drive for love. I need to be loved. Tests have been done, and they have tested with babies and all various ways of caring for them, some without physical touch, without caressing, without holding, but mechanically feeding them with bottle holders and depriving the child of physical touch. In institutionalized care, they've done these kind of experimentation. But they discovered that a child that does not experience the cuddling, the holding, the touch, in 6 months, without that being held and loved and touched, the child suffers irreversible, irreparable mental retardation. There is that need for love. And usually the child will die by 2 years old under just institutionalized mechanical type of care. They quit the experiments when they discovered how desperately children, even little infants, need touching, need loving. There is the need for security, another emotional need. There is the need to be needed. We've all observed how that couples who have lived together for years, when one dies, so often the partner dies within a year or so because the need to be needed is no longer there. As long as the husband was still alive and not feeling well, you know, he needed his wife to be there to cook the meals and to take care of him. But when he finally died, she died within a year because she was no longer needed. And that need to be needed is so strong that when you feel, well, I'm not needed anymore, there is that sort of giving up. Need to be needed. The sociological or emotional drives. But there is deep down in the spirit of every man a need for God. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the creature was made subject unto emptiness, and that by design of him who created him. Down deep inside, the spirit is crying out, yearning for a meaningful relationship with God. That's built in. Man is incomplete without God. And without God, there is down deep inside that yearning, that desire to know God, to experience God. It's universal. And when Jesus cried, if any man thirst, that is the thirst that he was referring to. That deep down thirst in the spirit of every man for a meaningful relationship with God. Now, though we are made up of the three parts, body, soul, and spirit, they are integrated to the extent that it is hard for us to even discern many times what is soulish and what is spiritual. We are so integrated, body, soul, and spirit, that whatever affects you physically will affect you emotionally. And whatever affects you emotionally will affect you physically. More and more we are finding the tie between the emotions of a person and their physical well-being. It was hinted to in the scriptures years ago. In Proverbs it says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And it was recognized that a happy attitude, a merry heart, is valuable like a medicine. There's a healing power to it. And on the other hand, bitterness, sorrow, grief can have effects upon you in a physical way, detrimentally, physically, because these emotions create certain chemicals that go into your body that become a poison to you. And so we are learning how closely allied are the emotions to the physical well-being of a person. But also, whatever affects you spiritually will affect you emotionally and will affect you physically. And whatever affects you emotionally will affect you spiritually. So they are so integrated and so tied together that it's difficult many times to even know, am I under an emotional attack or is this a spiritual attack? And it's hard to discern sometimes. Sometimes we think it's just emotional. Oh, I'm just an emotional basket case, you know. And in reality, it's a spiritual attack of the enemy. And you're under a strong spiritual attack. The Bible says that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword, capable of cutting asunder between the bone and the marrow, and discerning between the soul and the spirit. God's Word can make that keen division. Many times people think that they are having deep spiritual experiences when they're only having emotional experiences. The Word of God is that which makes the difference between the feeding of the emotions and the feeding of the spirit. Many services feed to the emotions of people. The Word of God feeds to the spirit of man. It's the spiritual food. Now, though I am integrated, body, soul, and spirit, so integrated that what affects one part of me affects all of me, yet there is the distinction and separation so that you cannot fill an emotional need with a physical experience. Nor can you satisfy a physical need with an emotional experience. My body needs moisture to survive. If I'm out in Death Valley, where the humidity is down to, say, 3%, the body moistures are sucked right out of your body in that kind of a humidity, and you cannot survive very long without moisture. And let us say that I'm driving through Death Valley. I have car problems. I've off-road vehicle, and my motor conks out on me, and I realize that I can't survive here long. I've got to get help, and there's no one going to be driving by this place. And so I make the mistake. Now, let me just say, if you're in that kind of situation, stay with your vehicle. Many times they find the vehicle before they find the dead body. And you're better off to stay with the vehicle because it's easier to spot than to spot you going through the desert area. And many people have made the mistake of striking out. Better to get some shade and just stay in the shade and keep yourself from physical exertion because you can sweat and lose your moisture in a hurry and die in a few hours. But let's say I'm foolish and I take off. And as I perspire, the body moistures are being sucked out of me, and I finally become so weak as a result of the lack of moisture. I fall on that hot sand, and I am lying there and just saying, water, water. And instinctively, I try and dig into the hot sand, because there's something in your mind says there must be water underneath here someplace. And the last thing you do is dig into the hot sand trying to find the water. And as I'm digging in the hot sand, water, water, someone comes over the sand dune. And they say, hi. Aren't you Chuck Smith? Yeah, water. I've seen you on television. I've listened to you teach the word. I want you to know, I think you're the greatest teacher that ever came along, you know. And they might be fulfilling my emotional need for love and to be needed. But I'm dying right there in their arms saying, water, water, water. And I'm a goner. Because you can't fulfill a physical need with an emotional experience. Conversely, many, many children are suffering today from a lack of real love. Physically, they've been given everything, and we've heard parents so many times say, I can't understand what's wrong with my child. We gave them everything. And true, there are TVs, there are VCRs, there are video games, there are bicycles, there are everything you can think of. Physically. But there's no real closeness, no real love. The child feels like he's alone. Rather than having companionship with his parents, he's always being told, now don't come into the kitchen, you make me nervous, just go in, we bought you the TV, go in and play your games or get out of here, you know. I'm trying to listen to Oprah and I just, you know, and you're pushing the kids away and they're dying for love, though they have every kind of physical device to entertain them. In a very real sense, and one of the real problems in the world today is that there are those who are trying to satisfy the spiritual thirst that is in every man's heart. They're trying to satisfy it with physical or emotional experiences. And this is so common today. And people get caught up in religions where they have all kinds of emotional experiences, but they're trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst. Or we see people, you know, from one fad to another, from one thing to another, trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst. They have every toy that has been devised. And you see them on the weekends. They're heading out in their campers. They're pulling a boat. They've got hang gliders tied on top. They've got the motorcycles tied on the boat. And we're going out. We're going to find it this weekend, you know. But there's this deep thirst for God inside. And they're trying to fill that thirst with physical or emotional experiences, and it just doesn't work. You find out that as Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, when he was talking to her about the water of life, the water that he could give. He said, if you drink of this water, referring to Jacob's well, he said, you will thirst again. And those words ought to be inscribed above every ambition in your life. Drink of the water, achieve it, but it won't satisfy. You're going to thirst again. Over every physical thing that you want to purchase, that new car, that new boat, that new house, drink of that water, but you're going to thirst again. It's not going to satisfy. Because the thirst is a spiritual thirst. It is a thirst for God, and it can't be satisfied by any physical or emotional experience. And that is the big mistake being made by the people in the world today, trying to satisfy that spiritual thirst and searching the world around, searching into all kinds of religious experiences. And I've often said, it's amazing the stupid things people will do and people will believe once they've rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. You become a prey and a sucker for every charlatan that comes down the pike. Because they know basic nature and the emptiness that is there. And so they promise, you know, just sit and meditate on your navel and go, and you're going to have it, man. You're going to find it, you know. And you see these, they're brilliant people. They're college professors and all. And they're sitting there cross-legged going, you know. But it's because you've rejected the truth. And there is that search. There's that emptiness. There's that thirst. And that's the thirst that Jesus was addressing when he said, if any man thirst. What is the answer to the thirst, the spiritual thirst? Jesus said, let him come unto me and drink. Here again, in an indirect way, Jesus is claiming to be God. Knowing that that deep thirst in the spirit of man is for God, Jesus declares, if any man thirst, that is, has that deep spiritual thirst for God, come unto me. I'm the answer to your thirst for God. Many times Jesus proclaimed that he was God, but then he also acclaimed it indirectly. Here's one of the indirect places. Another place, you remember when the rich young ruler came and knelt before Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm no good. He was affirming, I am God. Why did you call me good? Because I'm God. You've come to a consciousness, an awareness, and he's trying to wake up this consciousness that somehow gripped him when he said, good master. And so Jesus is saying, let him come unto me and drink. There you have really the gospel in just a very simple, beautiful form. Thirsty, your heart craving after an experience with God, come unto me and drink. Now the result, Jesus said, is that he that drinketh of the water that I give, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus is probably, as the scripture said, he's probably making a reference to Isaiah 44, verse 3. For in Isaiah 44, verse 3, we find God promising, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy descendants." So the promise of God, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon dry ground, my spirit upon those, thy seed, thy offspring." The King James translation here of the Greek text does not really give the intensity of the Greek text. Where we read in our King James translation, "Out of his belly there shall flow rivers of living water," the Greek text, being more intense, would better be translated, "Out of his belly or innermost being there will gush torrents of living water." From the King James text, you might be picturing a gentle little stream trickling through the woods. But the Greek text would rather picture a mighty deluge cascading down a mountain gorge. There will gush torrents of living water. At this point, I can see Peter turning to John and saying, "John, what's he talking about now? Talking in riddles. What do you suppose?" John Bryce says, "Beat me, man. I don't know." But notice the prophecy of Isaiah. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants." Now, John did write his gospel many years later, when he was in Ephesus towards the end of his life. And probably some almost 60 years later is when he penned his gospel. And now he has a lot more understanding of what Jesus said. He now is looking at these words of Jesus with that great advantage of hindsight, thinking back now on that day when Jesus stood and cried to the multitudes, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And now looking back, John now explains what Jesus was talking about. And so you'll notice that in the Bible it's generally put in brackets, indicating that John is now giving us a commentary on what Jesus was talking about when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And John's commentary on this is, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet." The word "given" in italics indicates that it's added by the translators to help understand the thought. But this Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which those who believed on him were to receive. What is he saying of the Holy Spirit? that it would be like a torrent of living water flowing out of your life. Now we know what it is to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know what it is to have our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in us. We know the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. But this is something different. This is something that is flowing out of your life. Out of your innermost being will gush torrents of living water. Speaking, John said, of the Holy Spirit. Now, putting aside all of the debate over terminology, I really don't care what you call it. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, gift of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, really doesn't matter what terminology you might give to the experience. But this experience that Jesus is talking about, where the Spirit will be flowing, gushing forth out of your life like a torrent of living water, my question to you is, does this describe what is going on in your life? Does this describe your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Can you say, yes, praise God, there is flowing forth from my life a torrent of love, power, dynamic, as a result of the Spirit overflowing my life? The question isn't, are you baptized or filled or do you have the gift of the Spirit? The question is there this overflowing, gushing forth torrents of living water from your life? If it doesn't describe your relationship with the Holy Spirit, then may I suggest to you that God has something more for you than what you've yet experienced? And should you not desire that which God has? And should we not seek that which God has promised? Of a life that is overflowing with the dynamic, the power, and the love of the Holy Spirit. I, for one, need and desire all the help I can get and all that God has for me. As Paul prayed for the Corinthians, that they would not come short in any spiritual gift. That is my prayer for you. You won't come short of that which God is wanting to do in your life through this mighty dynamic of the Spirit being released to where it flows forth out of your life like a torrent of living water. So we pray, Father, we thank you for the promise that those which hungered and thirsted after righteousness would be filled. And Lord, as you cried to the multitude, if you thirst, come unto me and drink. And as you promised that you would pour forth water upon the thirsty, So, Lord, fill until we overflow with your Holy Spirit, so that what you have done in and through our lives might be poured out for others, that they might experience your love, your life, as it flows forth from us to a thirsty world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.